as I was listening to that solo, I thought of the words of Isaiah 32 and 2, where the promise is made that a man, what a man, a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and as a covert from the tempest. As rivers of water in a dry place, and as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. When the last great storm rolls in, and the storm warnings are already out, I hope you're safe in the rock, Christ Jesus. I'd like us to turn, please, in our Bibles again to Colossians. We're going to spend just a few moments at the end of chapter 2, and then we're going to be looking at chapter 3, the first part. We only had time to look at the first two of four snares that are laid for the people of God, especially in their church capacity as local assemblies. The first one is found in verse 4 of chapter 2. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words, or entrap you with enticing words. And there we have the first snare, which was mysticism, extra-biblical revelation, looking for liver shivers, looking for experiences that give you that warm feeling all over, like you've just stepped out of a hot bath. But they're not of God. And there are many people today who are looking for experience, and they're finding them by the boatload. But they're not of God. You know, someday there will be those who will stand at the door of heaven, and they will knock and say, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he will say from within, depart, I know you not. And they will say, Lord, thou hast taught in our streets. We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, taken communion. And we have done miracles in your name. Sound familiar? And he will say, depart from me, ye cursed. That's frightening, isn't it? It's not enough to have emotional feelings. And they will be a snare to their soul. That's the old Dutchman called foolosophy. Intellectualism and the dangers associated with it. And we made a distinction between an intelligent approach to Scripture and an intellectual one, where the mind is servant or the mind is king. Now we have the third one, and we'll read just a few verses here. Excuse me. Verse 15. Speaking of the Lord Jesus through his cross work, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. The trap of legalism. Let no man judge you in meat or drink or any of these other things. Now immediately we must make a distinction between the commandments of the Lord and the commandments of men. You'll notice a little bit later on, in verse 22, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. The Jews had taken the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and had turned them into 10,000 laws. And they told you how to wash your hands, and how to dress, and how to behave yourself, and there was not a thing that the Pharisee could not do that would not have applied in some way to their law. But we discover from the Word of God that the law that was given was never intended to be the final step in God's revelation. Rather, it was a schoolmaster to bring us, to draw us to Christ, to show us that we couldn't live by our own righteousness, that it was impossible, And what we needed was a righteousness that is a rightness before God, not our own. The righteousness which is of God by faith. It is not that God gives us righteousness. If he did, we might spoil these beautiful garments that he gives us. But rather, it is Christ himself who is our righteousness. The Lord, our righteousness. The righteousness of Christ. And it is given to us. But it is maintained by him. We must make that distinction. Because, you know, today, one of the most misused words among us is the word legalism. Every time someone suggests a commandment of the Lord, or exhorts or warns from the Word of God, people are very quick to throw up a little flag and say, legalism, brother, legalism. The Lord Jesus said this, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And the commandments didn't stop in the last chapter of Malachi. We have commandments in the New Testament, many of them. And we are called upon to obey them. And if we do not obey them, we will suffer the consequences. But we must recognize the purpose of these commandments. I read a story some time ago that I think beautifully illustrates this truth. A friend was met by a farmer friend of his. He said to him, the apples are just perfect right now in my orchard, and I'd like you to come round and collect some. You may have as many as you wish. And his friend said, well, no thanks, I don't think I will. Well, why not? I mean, I'm not going to charge you for them. I just want you to come and enjoy them. Please do. And the friend demurred. He said, well, no, he didn't think he'd like to do that. Preston and said, come on now, tell me, why don't you want it? Oh, they're absolutely delicious. Well, said the friend, it's really quite embarrassing, to tell you the truth. But you see, one day I was driving past your orchard, and I thought, well, you wouldn't mind, and so I stopped the car and climbed over the fence, and I took an apple. And as I was driving along in my car, I took a bite out of that apple, and it was the sourest, worst apple I have ever tasted in my life. He said, you know, I traveled about 50 miles to find those apple trees. And I put two rows of sour apple trees right along the road so that any young fellows who jumped over and took an apple would never come back. You know, that's the way it is with Christianity. There are two rows of sour apple trees around it to keep out the hypocrites, people who are just in it for themselves. Go on in deeper into the orchard, you'll find lots of good apples. Sadly, there are a lot of Christians who never get past the two rows of apple trees that are sour, and you can tell by their countenance. They've been eating sour apples all along. God hasn't called us to that. His commandments are not grievous. His yoke is easy. And his burden is light. And he has called us to enjoy the good things of God. But those sour apple trees, those things that are what the Bible calls hard sayings, there's a little secret to them all. And if we learn the little secret of the hard sayings, why, they're not hard at all. They're delightful truths. But you have to get inside first to discover the sweetness of it all. And there are many people who look upon Christianity as a very somber, sad affair. And looking at some of our countenances, they may have some reason to believe that. But it's not what God intended. God intended that we rejoice and delight in the good things of God. But these commandments are there for our own good. Imagine if your parents had never said, now, I don't want you to go on the street. What a restriction. Why? It must be fun to play on the street. But they have their reasons. And so does God. And we must never confuse the commandments of men with the commandments of the Lord. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. I would like to make a distinction here that we find in Romans chapter 8. We have two laws mentioned there. One is called the law of sin and death, and the other is called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, the law of sin and death is like the law of gravity. It's a law of spiritual gravity or moral gravity. It always pulls us down. And we feel that tug at our coattails all the time, the law of sin and death. If I took a bowling ball, can you see it here? And I throw it into the air. It doesn't stay up there, does it? It comes back down. Why does it do that? Because the law of gravity is in existence. And it's a very consistent thing. I've thrown that bowling ball in the air in about 30 states, and it always comes down every time. But watch this now. Instead of a bowling ball now, I have a bird. Can you see it? Watch this. Well, now it doesn't have to come down. It can fly. It can come down if it wants to, but it doesn't have to come down. And the reason is there is another law in that bird. Now, the law of gravity still exists. It doesn't stop for the bird. The law of gravity is still there, but there is a superior law in the bird. It is the law of the Spirit of life. And so the child of God is not free from the law of sin and death. It tugs away at us, but there is another law in our members. It is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and it makes us free from the law of sin and death. But it's a matter of choice. The bird can land if it wants to. And so it is with every child of God. Once I have been set free, as Paul says here in Colossians, we have been forgiven our trespasses, and we have been set free from that law. But if I choose to, I may subject myself again to it and come back into bondage. And so he says, let no man therefore judge you. Don't let anyone bring you back into bondage. Because, he says, there is a new law now. The old law has passed away. It was the shadow of things to come, verse 17. Now there is the law of the body. The law of the body. Now my body works according to certain laws, and if I violate those laws, I suffer for it. Even so in the body, which is composed of all the members of Christ, all those who have trusted him by simple faith, there is a law that is existent. And the laws of God aren't like the laws of men. If I'm driving down the expressway and I break the law by 5 miles an hour, well, I may not get caught. But if you jump off a 10-story building, you have no option. And you don't break the law of gravity, it breaks you. That's the way it is with God's law. And you can't sin with impunity, and you can't get away with anything. The laws of God are there, and they're irrefutable. And we can't just play with sin and get away with it. There's a law there. That is not a law like thou shalt and thou shalt not, but a spiritual principle that always holds true. And God has set these laws into motion in creation. For example, there is the law of sowing and reaping. Whatever kind of seed you sow, that's the kind of crop you get. You sow barley, you don't get wheat. You get barley. And if you sow to the wind, you will reap the whirlwind. If you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap of the Spirit life everlasting. Not only the kind of seed that you sow, but the amount of seed that you sow. If you sow little, you'll reap little. If you sow much, you will reap much. And everyone is sowing something. All through life, you can't avoid it. We are either sowing out of one bag or the other. We are either sowing to the flesh, or we are sowing to the Spirit. And that is a law with God. And so if I sow to the flesh, and I reap a harvest of corruption, I can't say, well, why is God being angry with me? It's a law. And the law is there. And there are many other laws in Scripture, and we should pay attention to these, shall we call them, spiritual principles I studied the subject of freedom one time in the New Testament, and the only true freedom that I could find was the freedom to choose my master. That's the only freedom afforded the Christian. You may either yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness or instruments of righteousness, but you must do one or the other. And we do not have any freedom not to join a side. We cannot be neutral in this thing. We must be on one side or the other. We have those clear words found as Paul writes to the Romans, to know what God says, and to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, and to yield our members as instruments of righteousness, and to obey the word of God. Now sometimes those get a bit confused in our mind. We're not quite sure how to distinguish them. Imagine now a young man on, say in Virginia. The Civil War has been announced. He's riding along the street, coming into town for some supplies, and he notices a little knot of men down by the post office. And he comes up and he discovers there is a billboard, there is a notice on the wall, and it states that war has been declared, and all young men are to report for duty. That's to know God's will, to know what's involved. But there's something else here, and that's to reckon. He goes home. Maybe he has a young sweetheart. He has a little piece of property. He has plans to build a house there. But he reckons himself to be dead to all of that. And he says goodbye. And he goes off to war. He turns his back on all his plans and his dreams and his desires, and he now faces his responsibility towards his country. That's reckon. And then yield. He goes over to the fireplace, and over the mantel there's a gun. And he takes the gun down. And he has to make a choice now. Is he going to wear the blue or the gray? And he has to choose who he's going to yield himself to. And he makes his decision. And he goes and he signs up. And when he signs up, he agrees that he will now obey his commanding officer from this time forward. And the same is true of every child of God. We must know what God wants for us. We must reckon ourselves to be dead, indeed unto sin, the old way of living, but alive to God. We must yield our members, our eyes, our mouth, our ears, our heart, our emotions, our money, our time, our personality, our will. We yield them all to Him. And then we obey Him. And if that is true in the life of the child of God, we are guaranteed to be winners. Now it is possible to be a Benedict Arnold. I know I'm mixing my American history up, but it is quite possible to be a traitor against the Lord Jesus. It's quite possible to turn those members, that tongue of mine, that mind of mine, and point the muzzle in the face of the one who redeemed. It's quite possible to do that. We are warned against such rebellion, for that's what it is, when we choose again to go our own way. And so we are warned. We have been forgiven our trespasses. We have been set free, and all that was written against us has been taken out of the way, and He's nailed it to His cross. And there is no reason to go back into bondage again. Oh, foolish Galatians, said Paul. Who has bewitched you? Who has turned your head? Why have you gone back into bondage? There's no reason for that. And so, this danger of legalism, in other words, man imposing his will on the lives of other men and women, rather than submitting to the will of God, to the law of God. In Romans chapter 7, we have a woman with two husbands, not at the same time. We discover there the great principle by which we have been set free from the law. For we discover there that it is divorced through death. And through the death of the Lord Jesus, because we have identified with him in his death, we have been severed, we have been set free from the old law. But now we have risen again with him. And we are identified to a new master, to the Lord Jesus. You know the old preacher's story about the gal who was married to this boorish fellow? She rued the day she ever met him. He was so hard with her. And every day before he left for work, he made a long list of all the things he had to do before he got home. And finally the day arrived when the old man died. Well, she determined she'd never get married again. But, as they say, time heals all wounds, and she met her Prince Charming, who rode into her life and carried her away on his white stallion. And she loved him, and he loved her. And one day she was cleaning out an old chest of drawers, and she came across one of the lists that her first husband had prepared for her. And as she sat on the floor reading it, "Will I do that for my husband now? And I do that, and that, and that." And she went on down the list, and she got to the bottom of it, and she thought of a host of other things that she did for her present husband, and was happy to do them. What was the difference? This is the new law. It is the law of love. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And it's not "must I" anymore. It's "may I." It's not "what little can I do and appease him and not wreak his disfavor," but "how much can I do for him?" It's not "how close to the world can I get and not get burned," but "how far away from it I can stay." It's not "what's wrong with it," it's "what's right with it." What good is it going to be? Is it going to bring pleasure to his heart? What a difference that is. He said to Israel, "I took you by the hand, and I led you kicking and screaming through the wilderness, and I'm not going to do that again. I'm going to take you by the heart now, and I'm going to make you love me." And when Israel grew cold in heart, and Israel had turned to her idols, the Lord said, "You know what I'm going to do to you? I'm going to take you off into the wilderness, and I'm going to take everything away from you, and it's just going to be you and me. And I'm going to make you fall in love with me again. And no longer will it be my master. It will be my husband." You see, when the Lord Jesus came, he didn't come to hire people to work in his company. He came to woo a bride. And he's far more interested in your love than he is in your service. Now, when he has your love, he'll have your service too. But it will be loving service. Well, the Lord said to Ephesus, "I know your labor." And he said to the Thessalonians through Paul, "I know your labor of love." Oh, what a difference that makes. And that's what God has called us to. And like Jacob, we may labor for 7 or 14 years and look back on it and say, "It's been just as a day, because I love him." What a difference it makes. The last trap is the trap of asceticism. Now, we noticed earlier on in our study that mysticism was a false view of the heart. It was an assumption that I could trust my own heart, that I could depend on my feelings. But feelings come, and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. And if we depend on our feelings, we'll be misled. And then we notice that intellectualism is a false view of the mind. It assumes that somehow with my mind I may know God, rather than receive it as a revelation to a child. And then we saw that legalism was a false view of the will, that somehow I could grit my teeth and say, "I can do it, and do it," but I can't do it. I can't please God that way. Rather than gritting my teeth and strengthening my will, I am to submit my will to him, and he will lead me in his way. I love those words. I've already quoted them, but I'll quote them more fully. The Lord Jesus said, "Come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden." Does that sound like you? Are you laboring for God? Are you slugging it out like the other brother in the story of the prodigal son? That's the point of the story, you know. It's not the younger brother. He came home. The problem was the other brother. You see, there are three places there. It wasn't just the far country in the father's house. There was the field. Now, the field's a good place to be. It belongs to the father. But you've got to come into the father's house. And he would not go in. And he thought he could work his way into the father's heart by working for him. He said, "Son, you're already my son. And I love you, and everything that I have is yours. You don't have to work for me in order to gain my favor. I don't love you because of anything. I love you in spite of what you are." And it's a false view when we think of this working our way into his heart. Now, asceticism is a false view of the body. When we study the subject of the flesh in the Bible, we discover that there are three different meanings to the word flesh as we have it in our English Bible. And the reason is that there is a certain relationship, the one with the other. A very intimate relationship. First of all, the flesh may be understood to be the human race, the human family. All flesh is as grass. Secondly, it may mean the human body. I know that in my flesh, I shall see God. And then it may mean the human nature, now depraved by sin. The flesh lusteth against the spirit. Now, no doubt you recognize this triumvirate of evil that is opposed to the Trinity. The flesh and the spirit are always opposed, the one to the other. And they cannot be reconciled. And the reason is that they are both interested in the same thing. The flesh and the spirit are interested in my actions, in my activities. The flesh is the motivating influence of the old man, and the spirit is the motivating influence of the new man. And then the Lord Jesus and the devil are always opposed to one another, for they are interested in the same thing. They are interested in my allegiance. I either bow to the God of this world or to the Lord Christ. And then thirdly, there is a great conflict between the Father and the world. If you love the Father, you don't love the world. And if you love the world, you don't love the Father. Because these are interested in the same thing, they're interested in our affection. You either love one or you love the other. But you can't love both. Now this great triumvirate of evil that is opposed to the Holy Trinity is doomed to failure. And so why not join the winning side now? We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. When we read about the flesh as the enemy, we are speaking not about the human body, but about the human nature depraved by sin. Let's keep that clear. There are many mistakes, many failures that are resultant because we confuse words that sound or appear the same in English, and they're very different when we come to the original language. Now, you don't have to be a great Greek or Hebrew scholar. If you just get out a good concordance, you can look up the words, and you can discover the meaning of those words. And here we have a difficulty, a problem associated because of the failure of this distinction being made. Now, I'd like to show you, if I had time, the relationship between the human race and the human body and the human nature depraved by sin, to see why the same word is used. And there is a relationship between the three. But we don't have time to look at that this evening. What is the solution to this problem? Well, it's bodybuilding. A lot of people are into bodybuilding these days. I hope you are. If you're in the body, you ought to be interested in bodybuilding. And we read about that bodybuilding in verse 19. "There were those who were not holding the head, for which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered, and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Oh, how necessary it is for us to realize that when one member suffers, we all suffer. And when we are interested in helping one another and in ministering to one another, the whole body grows. When I was in first grade, I did something that you were never supposed to do. I used my speller. Now, do you people know what a speller is? I've used that term before and people, speller. Maybe that's why you're spelling so bad. A speller is a book that teaches you how to spell. Well, I used my speller as a toboggan. And there was a nice hill by our school. It did terrible things to the book, but it sure rode nicely. And so, I was riding down the hill on my speller, and this tree jumped out in front of me, and I put out my hand to stop, and the tree was stronger than my arm was, and I broke my... Old righty thought he was so smart. Always doing everything for the body. And lefty, all I did was show up, you know, I hold the buttonhole while righty puts in the button. And everything that was done that was important, you know, was done by the right hand. My left hand, I'm obviously using personification here, but my left hand was so happy when my right hand got out of that path. There ought to be no competition in the body. Can you imagine if one of your feet decided to race the other one out the door tonight? There ought to be perfect harmony in the body. And Paul uses his sense of humor when he says, suppose the whole body was an eye. Can you imagine? And the eye says, I have no need of the rest of the body. I can read. Who's going to turn the page? I have no need of thee. What an attitude to have. We are all needed. We need one another. And it is as every joint supplies and is ministered to that the whole body is built up. Say, Christian, are you doing your part in the body building? We need that. Everybody needs everybody else. No one is redundant. There is no one gathered together around the Lord Jesus with him as the head that is unnecessary or frivolous. And so we need to build up one another. Now, this little phrase, and I'd like to spend a minute or two on it, speaks to us of holding the head. What does that mean? The headship of the Lord Jesus is referred to 9 times in the New Testament. Peter speaks of Christ as the head twice, as the headstone of the corner, the head of the building. The Apostle Paul refers to the Lord Jesus 7 times as head. First of all, in 1 Corinthians 11, and verse 3, and there he is the head of all creation. But the other 6 references, 3 of them in Ephesians and 3 of them in Colossians, have to do with Christ as the head of the body. In Colossians 1:18, we see that he is the head, and it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. He is the head of the body, the church, verse 18, and it pleased the Father, that in him should all fullness dwell, that in all things he might have the preeminence. There are 3 words that are used for the church in the New Testament. One is the word from which we get our word kirk, or church. It is the word kuriake. And it means that which belongs to Christ, to the Lord, from kurio, the one that belongs, or that which belongs to the Lord. And so we get the picture of the church called to him. Say, Christian, why are you here? I mean, really. Did you come here because you knew that the Lord was going to be here and that he was sufficient to minister to your needs tonight? You didn't come to hear J.B. Nicholson, I hope. If the Lord can't meet your needs in the local assembly, no one can. And we are not gathered to a system or to a man, or to an organization. We are not gathered to a method. We are gathered around the person of the Lord Jesus. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And we are gathered in the name, that is, by the authority, and to the person
of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now these Christians were not holding to the head. They had let things get in the way. Earthly organization, my friend, two heads are not better than one when it comes to the church. And if we place any other organization or any headquarters or any man or system or doctrine between Christ and his church, do you know what this picture is? It's a beheading. Not holding the head. In other words, the head not attached to the body. Separated by something. It's an awful picture. And we need to realize that we are called to him. That in all things he might have the preeminence. Now the second picture is found in chapter 2 and verse 10. And there we read, "Ye are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." We are not to be cut off from the head. You know, there's a disease they used to call St. Vitus dance. Did you ever hear of that disease? And the St. Vitus dance was a disease where the body didn't pay any attention to the head. It did its own thing. Now that's Laodicea, isn't it? Christ outside the door. We don't need him. We're rich in increases of goods and have need of nothing. We're quite sufficient, thank you. Now this picture is not a picture of call to him, but called out of the world system. You are circumcised, cut off from the world. Not cut off from the head, but cut off from the world. And that's the second word that we have to describe the church, the ecclesia. We get our word ecclesiastical from that. The called out one. Called out of a system, the world system. Not only called out, but as we remember, called to him. Then the third reference to the head is found in chapter 2 and verse 19. The verse that we've been looking at. Where we see the body, having nourishment ministered and knit together, is built up together. And here we have the third word. It's the word assembly. And this word means to be called together. So, called unto him, the head, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Called out, circumcised from the world, and separated from it, come out from among them, said the Lord, and be a separate. And I will receive you and be a father unto you. And then the third picture is of being called together as an assembly, ministering to the needs of one another. And in this way, we are built up a spiritual body, strong and vigorous, that befits the risen head. Now the corporate headship of the local assembly is only the sum total of the personal lordship of every individual. And if you don't recognize the personal lordship of Christ in your daily life, don't expect the assembly to recognize corporate headship. Notice, too, that Christ is never spoken of as the head of the home. You see that many times in a person's home, and that it's a lovely sentiment, but it's not true. The husband, the man, is the head of the home, whether he's a Christian or not. You see, it's a different order. There is church order, there is world order, and there is home order, and that's it. And we must recognize which order we are in, or we're out of order. And the man, the husband, is to be the head of the home. Three little points concerning the head. It is invisible, therefore the necessity of faith. Now you can't write to this headquarters, although you can speak to him at any time. You can't go there and say, look at this wonderful headquarters we have. The head is invisible in the heavens, in glory, and so there is the necessity of faith. Sometimes it appears as if the church does not have a head, the local assembly. It seems to be out of order, but there is a head, risen and glorified. Don't ever forget that. When you say, oh, our assembly doesn't have any headquarters, We don't have any name. Oh, yes, you do. We gather in the name of the Lord Jesus. Not exclusively ours. That privilege is not just for a gathering of New Testament believers. It's for all of God's people, if they will only claim it. And then secondly, the head is inscrutable. And so the necessity for revelation. If I wish to know him, I must depend upon the revelation of that truth to my heart. You know, I believe that the truth of the New Testament assembly is just as much a revelation as getting saved. There are some people who just don't see it. And it may be that they just don't want to. It may be that they just haven't spent time in the Word. And it's quite possible to belong to a New Testament assembly and still not see it, isn't it? And so there's the necessity in all of our lives. Just as Abraham dug wells and the Philistines filled them in with garbage, Isaac had to come along and it was the same well that he had to dig out the well again. And every generation of believers must discover afresh for themselves the truth of gathering alone to the person of Christ. Now the third thing about the headship of Christ is that he is indispensable. And so the necessity for obedience. Let us never forget that the risen glorified head was once the head, once filled with bruises, oppressed with shame and scorn, mocked with sore abuses and crowned with a crown of thorns. But he's not like that now. Oh, he's a glorious head. Risen and exalted and made very high, and nevermore shall cruel sinners set it not, our glorious Lord. That's the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is able to minister and to meet every individual need and the need of the local assembly. Now, if your local assembly is struggling, what's the answer? Go to the head. For it's the head that ministers to the body. Don't look to men. If you look to men, you'll get what men can do. Look to the head, and you'll get what Christ can do. Some people say to me, well, you don't know our assembly. We don't have any gifts in our assembly. Well, the only way not to have any gifts in your assembly is not to have any Christians there. And if you don't have any Christians there, you don't have an assembly. Oh, you say, well, you know what I mean. We don't have any public gifts. Well, if the first one is a denial of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who has given every Christian a gift, the second is a denial of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, who strategically locates the saints so that they may minister to that local assembly. So you better think twice before you change from one assembly to another. Because the Lord has placed you there to minister according to the needs of that local body. Well, you say, you know what do you mean? Here's what you mean. There's no developed gift there. Ah, well, that's your responsibility. To stir up the gift of God within you. So that there is developed gift, public and private, and the whole body is ministered to. Joseph Addison wrote, with all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with the view I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise. 10,000 precious gifts my daily thanks employ, nor is the least a thankful heart that tastes those gifts with joy. Now we've got in chapter 3 the great put on. There are some general principles here tonight in this passage, and we're not going to deal with the particulars for the sake of time. Sometimes it's good to get the general view in mind rather than dealing with all the little bits and pieces. Your own Will Rogers, during World War I, he had a suggestion for getting rid of all the German U-boats. He said, all you have to do is heat up the Atlantic to 212 degrees Fahrenheit. Then the subs will half the surface and you can pick them off one at a time. Now somebody's going to want to know how to warm up the ocean. Well, he said, I'm not going to worry about that. That's a matter for detail, and I'm a policy maker. Well, we need some policy makers. In other words, we need those who are able to take the Word of God and give us the particular details.
but sometimes we need to get a general overview, don't we? And so the Apostle Paul takes us along, and he describes to us the new realm, the new sphere, the new wardrobe, the new life that has been given to us. Let's notice these things briefly then. First of all, beginning in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, the new sphere. It's just called above. Above what? Well, above this world. And above your troubles. I like the story about the fellow who met another Christian on the street. And he said, how are you doing? Well, he said, okay, I guess, under the circumstances. And he said, what are you doing under there? We're to be above that. Above the cares and difficulties and problems of the way. Did you ever see that little card that said on the outside, keep looking down? Inside it said, we're seated with Christ in the heavens. We have a new vantage point. And he says, we are with Christ. Your life, he says, should be seeking those things which are above. That denotes outward activity. Seeking the things which are above. That's an active thing, isn't it? To seek those things which are above. And then to set our affections, or literally our mind, on things above. That's inward occupation. Setting your mind on things above. Here we have the joy of Christian absent-mindedness. Setting our mind on things above. Why, the things around here will depress us and discourage us. And it doesn't mean we don't think about them, but our minds are fixed on things above. So that we talk about the problems of life, and then we say, but there is someone who knows the answer. We face the open tomb, the grave, and we weep, but there is one who is the God of all comfort. We face failure in our lives, sin, but there is one who intercedes for me at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things of... You know what it's like? It's like listening to the radio. And the voice is fuzzy and fading. And so you turn the dial until you get the loudest sound, the clearest sound. And you set your dial there. Well, in all the noise and rabble around us, set your dial on that voice. The still small voice, oh God, my heart is fixed. It's set on thee. And then we have the new life in verses 3 and 4. If the new sphere is simply called above, the new life is simply called Christ. Christ is our life. Notice the contrast here. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Oh, the blessings of a hidden life. You know, the world's looking for their place in the sunshine. Their place in stage center. They're waiting for the band to play and the lights to come on. And they're going to go into their little act. But oh, for the shadow place. You know, the shadow of his wing is a better place than the sunshine of the world. The hidden life. Your life is hid with Christ in God. The place of intimacy. The place of security. And the place of obscurity. And then, the contrast is beautiful, isn't it? When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we appear with him in glory. It's going to happen. And those who live their hidden lives, you know, my dear friend Robert McClurkin, a dear servant of the Lord, died the same day that Alfred Hitchcock did. I don't recall that Bob McClurkin made any of the headlines. Alfred Hitchcock did. You know, he lived his life scaring people. Mayhem and murder, that was his specialty. Brother McClurkin, he spent his life encouraging the people of God. But that's not the end of the story. Isn't it a great story, that story about Henry Morrison? Missionary, spent his whole life in Africa, and he was coming into New York Harbor on a ship. And on the same ship was the President, Teddy Roosevelt, who was just coming back from a safari in Africa. And the bands were playing, and the crowds were shouting for Teddy Roosevelt. And the enemy came and whispered in Henry Morrison's ear, look at that, Henry.
You gave your whole life for God on the mission field. You're coming home. There's not one person here to greet you. And look at this. Teddy Roosevelt over shooting up some animals in Africa, and he comes home and look at the reception. And then he said, a little voice said to him, "Yes, Henry, but you're not home yet." What's it going to be when we do get home? And the hidden things are made plain. And the little people who have served God in obscurity and no one knew what they were doing. And with a great deal of delight, God will unravel the great scroll of his purposes, and then shall we appear with him in glory. It's going to be a great day. Let's live for that day. You know, Paul only had 2 days, didn't he? He had this day and that day. And he said, I'm going to live every this day in the light of that day. So that when I get to that day and look back on this day, I won't have anything to be ashamed of. That's the way to live, isn't it? It's the simple, the happy way. And it's the worthwhile way. And Paul says that's the way we're to live. Then there's a new principle. Mortify, he says, verse 5, therefore your members which are upon the earth. What's the picture here? It's cutting the suckers off. When I was down in Bahamas, Man of War Key, they had problem rooting their plants because it was such shallow soil. And they discovered that the sour orange was the best root. But people don't want to eat sour orange. But they plant a sour orange, and when it gathered root, why then they cut it down. Well, no, not yet. They graft in another life. And they have to keep cutting back the sour orange, because if they don't, the sour orange will take over. And even so, we have been grafted into Christ. But we have been given the responsibility, not of pruning the new plant, that's the Father's job, but of cutting away the suckers that will sap us of our energy. The fruitless things, cut them off. Mortify your members on the earth. And then we have the new wardrobe. Now, that's what we were supposed to talk about tonight. And you'll notice that this wardrobe continues in a section from verse 8 down to verse 14. Something that's not in the passage, but I think it's important to realize. I told you before that I was a fashion counselor for the well-dressed Christian. And the first thing I'd like you to notice, and I'd like you to pay attention to this, is that cloaks are definitely out. They are not in style these days. You read in John 15:22 of the cloak of sin. And in 1 Thessalonians 2:5 of the cloak of covetousness. And in 1 Peter 2:16 of the cloak of maliciousness. So let's get rid of those cloaks. Cloaks are not in. And then the second thing I'd like you to notice briefly in the passage is that all these other things that are the old clothes, they're to be put away, put off. Take off your old clothes, he says now. You have no place having the old clothes. You'll notice in your own experience that you only put on your old clothes when you're going to do some dirty work. Right? So don't put on your old clothes. Malice, blasphemy, filthy communications, lying. You put off the old man with his deeds. Keep those clothes in the closet. Don't put them back on. When we have such a wonderful wardrobe to wear. Look at the put on now. Look at the clothes we've been given to wear. The first one, spontaneous compassion. It's called bowels of mercy. Winston Churchill was a fellow who invented the one-piece suit. And the reason was that he got so sick and tired of getting up and trying to find his trousers and put them on and do up his shirt when the air raid sounded. And so he discovered that if you could just put a one-piece outfit on with a zipper up the front, he could be ready in a minute. And so he designed a piece like that. You know, this is the one-piece suit that you can put on in a minute. Spontaneous compassion. Not stirring up something, but this is some of the new wardrobe. Be minutemen. Ready in a minute. You see a need? Spontaneous compassion. That's what Paul said about Timothy. He naturally, he spontaneously cares for you. Then, kindness. Kindness is like a sweater. It warms us up, doesn't it? And we need lots of sweaters in the Church of God. You know what the definition of a sweater is? A sweater is something the child puts on when the mother is cold. Now, if you see someone that's cold, why don't you be the sweater of kindness? Get up there and warm them up. Now, there's a difference between a thermometer and a thermostat, isn't there? Thermometer, it just tells you when things are cold or hot. But a thermostat does nothing about it. And there are a lot of people who can complain, boy, it's cold in here. But it's another thing to use a little kindness and warm it up. So be thermostats, Christians, not just thermometers. Don't just complain about the conditions. Do something about it. Be a little kinder. And then humbleness of mind. Boy, I didn't know what piece of clothing this was. I called it a small hat. I'm not quite sure that that suits, but humbleness of mind. Not having a swelled head. Thinking more of yourself than you ought to think. You know what the problem is? We're told to esteem others better than ourselves. But the problem is that we judge others worse by our best. So we always come out looking quite terrific, thank you. Oh, I'd never do that. But what would you do? See? So we look pretty good. How can we esteem others better than ourselves? After all, we are better than some of them, aren't we? Here's how. Think the best of your brother. You know the worst about yourself, don't you? If you knew the worst about J.B. Nicholson, you wouldn't even invite him to speak. Because my heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. So is yours. So if I know the worst about me, and I think the best about you, it won't be too hard to esteem others better than myself. I like the little boy, who when he heard something nasty about one of his friends, he always had the same answer. Maybe think so. Maybe think so. To give God's people the benefit of the doubt. To go with them the extra mile. And then, we will have humbleness of mind. And then meekness. That's strength in control. And oh, how we need to gird up our loins. The loins were the place of strength. And we were to gird it up, keep it in control. And we need that. The belt. The girdle that is used to keep that strength in control. And then we read about long-suffering, and we looked at that the other night. Now we have, in verse 13, the bear skin. Forbearing one another. Did you hear about the family that was having all kinds of trouble, and then things got better, and someone asked them what was the secret, and they said, well, things have been better ever since we invited the two bears to stay with us. The two bears? Yes, bear ye one another's burdens, and forbear one another in love. Say, that'll change life. That'll change the family. To bear one another's burdens and forbear with one another. As Christ forgave you. How did he forgive you? When you deserved it? Well, if you'll come to me and kiss my feet, I'll forgive him. If he'll grovel and tell me it's all his fault, then I'll forgive him. That's not how the Lord forgave you. He freely forgave. And we ought to do the same. And then the last thing, and with this we close, verse 14. And above all these things, put on love. That's the Christian's overcoat. Above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. I trust that we'll all be well-dressed Christians in the days to come. Put off the old clothes, and don't put them on again. And discover this wonderful new wardrobe, and there are lots of others. Why, there's the beautiful jewel that's been given to the sister to wear. It's called the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God a great price. A lovely jewel. There's the soldier's wardrobe. It's the armor of Ephesians 6. And there are many other passages. You may wish to study them and find how well-dressed we really are. But especially we thank God for the robe of righteousness with which he has dressed us, whereby we are accepted in the beloved. Shall we pray? Father, our Father, we do thank thee that we have been called away from this old world that is doomed to perish. We have been given a new sphere to live in and a new life which we ought to live. Hidden in Christ and secure, soon to be revealed in glory. And we thank you for this marvelous wardrobe, not our own. Oh, help us to put off the old life and put on the new, and help us to help one another and hold to the head, even our Lord Jesus Christ, in his precious name. Amen.
Let us close with a song, the meditation for this evening, and turn to number 394. As we leave, we should no doubt leave singing. Number 394.